I want to say a word of thanks to Tom for bringing a message this past Sunday. The Lord tests the heart. The crucible is for silver. Great word. Much needed word for us always. And I want to say thanks also to Greg for leading us. Minus the bagpipes, though. But Greg, I'm really thankful. You got a lot of talent, and I want to say thanks to these two brothers for serving and helping lead you last Sunday as we were away. We did have a very, I want to say restful, but it was more fun than restful. So that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it was a good vacation. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24. Verses 10 and 11. This will be our focus today. Proverbs 24, verses 10 and 11. Solomon says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter." We're taking these two Proverbs today. Often, as we've seen, if you've read Proverbs, you'll know that one proverb doesn't necessarily relate to the proverb which comes immediately before it and may not have anything directly relating to the proverb that comes after it. It's just the way the book is arranged. It's a collection. It's not a narrative written with a particular flow or in a particular sequence. It's just a collection of wise sayings from a wise king. I'll just show you, for example, from the next chapter, chapter 25, verses 23, 24, and 25. The north wind, it says, brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue, angry looks. And verse 24 says, "It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife." And then, "Like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country." It'd be really hard to preach a coherent, thematically connected sermon from those three proverbs together. Okay? It would be much easier to take one, any one of those three, and preach a well-rounded sermon from any of the three than to preach from all three. But I don't think that's the case with the two Proverbs we're looking at today, verses 10 and 11 of chapter 24. Again, hear what Solomon says. He says, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter." So let's start with the adversity piece, all right? Adversity, it's a part of life, isn't it? It's just part of life in a world where everything, I mean everything, has fallen under the curse of sin. Adversity's part of that. Opposition, resistance, difficulty, hardship. I mean, we live in a world where everything, our bodies have fallen under the curse of sin, and our bodies, therefore, are going to face sicknesses. Our bodies are going to experience accidents, unforeseen harm and damage, and our bodies and our possessions are going to experience natural disasters over which we have zero control. That's just part of it. But adversity is also part of a fallen relational world, isn't it? Relationships have all fallen under the curse of sin, isn't it? Right back to the first marriage. Right after the first sin, there was relational adversity and strife between Adam and Eve. Blaming, accusing, finger pointing. "She made me do it." Relational adversity is reality. Now, in this world, everyone, including those of us here today, everyone is to one degree or another pursuing, striving hard to advance his or her own agenda, to go after his or her own goals and wants and desires. We may not always mean to create it, but our desires and our cravings blind us, and they numb us. They dull our sensitivity to the needs, to the feelings, to the concerns of other people. And this creates tension. It creates conflict. It creates collision. It's adversity. Adversity. It happens. It happens on the person-to-person level. It happens at the marital level. It happens at the parent-to-child level. It happens on school boards. It happens in state and national politics. Adversity arises on the cultural level as well, doesn't it? As one group's values and convictions clash head-on with the ideology and convictions of another group. Adversity happens internationally between governments and between militaries. And adversity emerges in the religious realm as well, between rival religions and even between different sects of the same religion. Adversity is everywhere, and it's all the time. It's inescapable. And surprise, surprise, adversity even arises between Christians, doesn't it? You know this. James asks in James chapter 4, verse 1, what causes quarrels and fights among you? What causes that? And his answer is it not that your passions are at war within you? So did you catch that? See the adversity that arises between individual Christians comes from the adversity that's at work within the individual Christian. Is it not that your passions, individual Christian, are at war within you, within your own heart? Paul describes that inner adversity in Romans chapter 7, where he says in verses 20 to 23, now if I do what I do not want, this is Paul the apostle talking, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members, that is, in my flesh, in my body, I see another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Adversity, it's outer, it's inner. It's an inescapable reality in a world of sin. What Solomon calls the day of adversity in chapter 24, verse 10, is not a description of any particular day. It's a description of every day. All right? Because every day we face some adversity. Every day is a day of adversity, inner, outer, religious, political, cultural, marital, you name it. The kinds and intensity of adversity may vary from day to day, but the reality of adversity is a daily constant. It's there. Always. The real variable in this proverb is not adversity. Solomon isn't warning us, hey, you know what, watch out, because someday you may have a bad day. You may face some opposition. You may face some resistance or difficulty someday. No. He wants his sons to face the constant daily reality of adversity with strength. Strength is what's in question here. He says if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. All right? He wants his sons to face it with appropriate strength rather than weakly fainting in the face of adversity. Here's a line from the song we just sang. Jesus paid it all. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. I mean, that hymn reminds us of some tremendous biblical truths, doesn't it? One, that we're weak. And two, that God isn't. God is not weak. He is infinitely strong. The world is full of adversity. It's everywhere. It's constant. And this is because the world is full of sin and sinners. And sin causes adversity within and between individuals. But the world is also full of adversity because of the reality and the influence of an adversary. Okay? Human sin may give rise to human forms of adversity, but human sin is also linked to another earlier sin, Satan's sin, rebellion, pride, rejection of God's authority and God's right to be God. That's the first sin. And so at its core, all adversity is satanic. Right down to the root of every form of conflict and adversity, there is a satanic root and core. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. And why? Why does he tell the early Christians that? Because you have an adversary, you have an enemy. Your enemy, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's our adversary. Why? Because long before he was ever our adversary, he was God's adversary. And he's our adversary because God, guess what, has made us in his image. We bear God's image. So every type of adversity that you encounter and experience and that you face, mark it down, it's part of a satanic strategy to destroy the image of God. Like, think of vandals, young street gangs or whatever, graffiti thugs. They go around and they do their art on the sides of buildings. They do it on any form, any structure that carries with it a symbol of authority. Satan, likewise, longs to destroy you and I. He wants to make his mark on us. Why? Because we bear God's image. He wants to deface that image. We symbolize God's authority. That's right. Every human does. Whether they're a born-again Christian or not, every human. Because every human is made in the image of God, every human symbolizes to Satan and to all of the demons that God has authority. We carry that mark within us. We carry that. And do you think Satan rests? You think he takes a Sabbath? You think he takes a break? Man, no. You know as well as I do, he's on the job all the time. He will work hard, and he will work so as to deceive us, to divert our attention to other adversaries. In the Garden of Eden, he even convinced Eve that God was the adversary. That's his ultimate aim, isn't it? God's your enemy. God's your adversary, not me. And in the face of this adversary, our strength indeed is small. Very small. Satan is an opponent with which we ought not to trifle. But he's an opponent and he is an adversary over whom we can triumph, but only through the power of Christ. So if you're a believer in Jesus today, it's because while you were at one time being taken away to death by your sin, and while you were stumbling toward a very just and very deserved slaughter, as Solomon calls it, you and I were held back from that slaughter by God's grace, by his intervening love. Make no mistake, while it was God who rescued you from death and held you back from slaughter, he was using others in that process, wasn't he? He was using other people in that process, others whom he had rescued, others whose strength was indeed small, but to whom he had given power to intervene in the day of our adversity on our behalf and to urge us to likewise be rescued. We've all, if we're here and we're Christians today, we've all been witnessed to. It's because somebody took an interest in us. Somebody took pity on us. Somebody pursued after our soul. And was not content to sit by and watch us stumble into destruction. God used those persons in a great way, and that's just exactly how He wants to use us. Jesus assured the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you know it well, you will receive what?
Power.
Thank you. I love that. Quick on the trigger. You'll receive power when My Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My martyrs. Martyreo. You'll be My martyrs, My witnesses. It's going to cost you something out there. To the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. And by the way, don't think that God can't or that He doesn't use some of Satan's very own adversarial tactics in your life for your advantage, for your good. He gave Satan full access to Job, a righteous man, a good man, a fearer of God. He used a satanic messenger, a thorny, demonic agitator to afflict Paul's flesh. This is his greatest spokesman in the world at the time, the Apostle Paul, and yet God allows Satan to afflict him. Why? Why would God do that to Job? Why would God do that to Paul? He would do it to remind Job and to remind Paul that their strength is small, very small, and that his strength is very big. Very big and very sufficient for dealing with adversities and adversaries. He does it to keep his beloved from pride. From the pride of self-sufficiency, from the pride of self-salvation, from the pride of self-glory and self-worship. God loves us too much to let us think too highly of our strength, ourselves, our abilities. He knows we need those reminders of our weakness and the smallness of our strength. He does it to keep us from glorifying ourselves, which does us no good, does it? To glorify ourselves, to puff ourselves up, does us no good, and it does nobody else any good either. It does those who, just as we once were, are stumbling towards slaughter today, it does them no good when we seek to glorify ourselves. Those kind of people don't need us bragging. They don't need us bragging about how we are self-sufficient. He doesn't need us bragging. They don't need us bragging, telling them how we pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps. How we just, you know, named it and claimed it for whatever material or spiritual blessing we may have. They don't need that. What they need are humanly weak, divinely empowered people coming to them, intercepting them, intervening in their march towards spiritual and eternal ruin. That's what they need. They need people who won't faint in the face of adversity. And they will be the source of that adversity, won't they? We know it. We've received pushback. We've received outright rejection. We've received perhaps hostility from those we love, to whom we're trying to witness, who we want to see rescued from ruin, from slaughter. They need people who won't faint in the face of some pushback and resistance, who won't give up, You see, because in their sin-hardened, sin-deadened state, they are enemies. They're enemies of God, and they're enemies of God's people. They are adversaries aligned with Satan and the kingdom of Satan against God. But God can overcome that. I stand as testimony. He's overcome that. I was never a Satanist, nor were any of you that I know of. But I was on Satan's side in my sin, even as a Christian. There have been times where I've been very allured by self, which is satanic. God can overcome that, though. He has overcome that for me. He has overcome that for you. He's overcome that adversity, and he does it through the gospel. Does it through Jesus, the gospel that we share. Just kind of picture this for me. Think of a person, an individual who's hurt, I mean gravely, deeply hurt. They're bleeding profusely. It's one of those, it's not just an oozer, it's a pff, pff, pff kind of bleeding. They don't have much time. And you, not being a physician, are the first to arrive on the scene. You take pity on this person who's had this deep wound and they're bleeding out, and you look and you realize, I don't have the resources to save this person, but traveling with you is a doctor who has a tool bag and resources and knowledge and skill and ability that you don't have. And that person, in their fear and in their anger at this accident, this whatever that has happened to them, they resist you. They fight you. They fight against your help. I've heard people talk about those who are drowning, right? You have to knock them out sometimes because they're fighting you and they're pulling you down. Well, this person who's bleeding out needs help, and they're yet resisting it. Our job is to plead with them lovingly, plead with them gently, plead with them. My friend, the great physician, can fix you. But you have to receive it. You have to trust him. You may have never met him, but he once helped me, and he can help you. That's essentially what we do as Christians. We go into a world of people in one stage or another of destruction. They are bleeding out, mortally wounded by their own sin. And we go as those who have ourselves been rescued, and we appeal to them. Let my rescuer rescue you as well. His name is Jesus. And what he offers is free. He doesn't charge. We can't afford his care, but he gives it gladly and freely. King Solomon wants his sons to be rescuers. He wants his sons to be men of compassion, who look at those who are in dire need of rescue, and to be those who are willing to go after them. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. They deserve it, but rescue them. What do kings, what do presidents have? They have the authority to pardon, right? Rescue those. Have pity. Go after those. Hold back those who are ignorantly, maybe even willingly, stumbling toward slaughter. we won't be able to change their hearts. We won't be able to ourselves convince anyone to receive the care that only the gospel can provide, the salvation, the rescue, the healing that only Jesus can give. But if nobody else offers it, how will they hear? King Jesus likewise wants his disciples, his followers, to participate in his rescue mission. This is our urgent, ever-present calling and commission as his people, to be about the rescue of those stumbling towards slaughter. Just take a look at verse 12. If you say, and here we're talking about those who are stumbling towards slaughter. If they say, oh, we didn't know this. They're still without excuse. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Doesn't he know? Doesn't he search your heart? Doesn't he know that you really do understand that you're in rebellion against God? It's Romans chapter 1. If you want to see a New Testament interpretation of that, they're without excuse. God, who looks at the heart, knows. And does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? He will indeed. But he's also gracious. He also offers grace. He loves it. He loves to offer grace. He does so on the basis of his son's shed blood. And those who receive that, those will also be repaid, rewarded on Judgment Day according to their works. You and I as Christians, we are storing up rewards, I hope. We ought to be working not to earn our salvation, not to earn a right standing before God. That's already been taken care of by Jesus. But we ought to be laboring for rewards that he's going to give out on that day. We ought to not want to be those described in the New Testament as who are saved, yet as though by fire. Who arrive, yes, Jesus' blood has covered their sins, they have received him, but they did very little works. Or their works were wood, hay, and stubble. We ought to be those who are laying up gold and precious stone refined in the crucible. Let's let our works of rescue and our efforts to intervene in the lives of those stumbling towards slaughter be those good works for which we are rewarded. And let's let those people be our trophies of grace, as Lord willing, some receive Christ and join us in this rescue effort. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. You're a gracious God, and we're here 100% because of your grace. Otherwise, we would be out living for the world and living for the moment, living for the temporal, passing pleasures of this world, which all will be brought to nothing. Lord, we open our eyes and we see around us each and every day, Lord, those stumbling towards slaughter. It's a just slaughter. It's deserved, just as we deserved it. But we have a message of grace, a message of forgiveness and reconciliation from you to those people. Lord, make us your faithful messengers. Help us to each search our own hearts and evaluate the intensity with which we are going after the lost and the dying. Remind us, Lord Jesus, we know you will and you are reminding us all the time of our weakness, of the smallness of our strength, but it's just so that we can also see the bigness of your strength. I pray, Lord, for our kids who are going back into schools and classrooms. Lord, even if our children have not yet come to know Jesus as their Savior, they've been learning. They've been learning about your love. They've been hearing about it from their parents in discipleship class. Lord, I pray that that message would even pass through their lips as they encounter adversity in school settings and as they engage with people in their mission field. Lord, we pray that you in all things in our lives would be glorified and magnified. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.